We, as we've talked about the prophets, are talking about a section or a phase of the histories of the life of the nation that reflects a division of their kingdoms. So after the great reigns of David and Solomon, the nation split into two parts, and we call them the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. And when you're reading the books of Kings and the books of the Chronicles, the Northern Kingdom is called Israel, and the Southern Kingdom is called Judah. So as you read about these different kings, you read these two accounts that traveled then side by side, because the nation split and never got back together again, although the day is coming when the Lord will bring it back together. But they continued as two separate kingdoms until a point in time when the Northern Kingdom, after a series of very ungodly kings, finally is judged by the Lord and removed from its place, and it is no longer a nation under its own right. And then the Southern Kingdom continues on for another a little over 100 years as the Lord allows for the working out of its judgment. Well, in the course of this Southern Kingdom, there were occasionally some kings that brought about a renewal, a revival, a change, a transformation. You know, it never happened once in the Northern Kingdom. In the Northern Kingdom, every single king from the first to the last was a wicked man. In the Southern Kingdom, most of them were wicked, but every once in a while, a righteous king would come along. At the very closing end of Judah's period of time, one of the kings who came along was Josiah, and he was a good king. He had a heart that beat for God, and he brought about a revival in the land of Judah. He did some amazing things that we're going to discover in 2 Chronicles 34 as we look and see what it is that Josiah did. But as we get ready to study the passage, the real question for ourselves is, what about here? We can read and study and ask the questions about revival in the old land of Judah, and what did it take for the God to bring a visitation of his power? What did it take for him to bring a renewal, a change, a call to the hearts of the people to come back to him with fervor and passion? But the real question that we have to ask ourselves this morning is, what would it take for God to do that right here in our own land? What would it take for God to do that in your heart? What would it take? What would it require? What would it demand of you that God would visit you in a powerful way and call you to live your life wholeheartedly and passionately for him? That your whole heart, your attitude, your mind, your thinking, your frame of reference, your goals, your passion for life were centered upon what it took to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. What would it take to bring revival in our own day? That's the passage we want to study today, Zephaniah and Josiah, and see if we can't learn some lessons for ourselves today. So would you join me as we ask the Lord to guide our time? Our Father, we come before you with bowed heads, humbled hearts, and a confession that we need you. We can't possibly hope to accomplish a great moving of the Spirit by yammering words and singing songs. It is a move that comes from the heart of God. It is a compassionate and merciful and gracious as it moves across the country and turns the hearts of people back to you. But Lord, we do pray that you would take this hour and show us your heart. Show us what you would call from us, what you would have us do, the kind of people that you would have us be. So we pray great things beyond the human capacity to discover today. Would you, O Lord, speak through your text? In Jesus' name we pray. Well, I want to begin by just reading the little paragraph at the top of the page. It says, Zephaniah was a member of the royal family and a cousin, or might could more accurately say a distant cousin, of Josiah the king. He was uniquely positioned to have access to the very throne room with his message from God. And God used Zephaniah to help bring about a revival in the nation of Judah. There was indeed a revival in the nation of Judah, and it all began under the reign of King Josiah. Now, as we mentioned, that the nations or the kings who had served in the southern kingdom of Judah were by and large wicked men. They were idolatrous and power hungry and manipulator. But occasionally God brought along a righteous young man. And he brought along one in this young king, Josiah. And so I want to just sort of sketch the background, the stage in which Zephaniah is ministering, so that it sort of makes sense. So let me pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 34. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. Well, now, 8 years old is a bit young to be a king. And so it doesn't take a rocket scientist to recognize that an 8-year-old has a difficult challenge managing a huge kingdom as if everything depended upon him. So even though Josiah is the king, Josiah's counsel and his input is going to be derived from those advisors who are around the king, who are assisting him in the process of making decisions. And so it turns out that in the providence of God, he has given to Josiah some godly advisors. Perhaps some of those who are the priests are godly men who have a heart for the Lord. Perhaps Zephaniah himself, a distant cousin but a member of the royal family, has access to Josiah. And so together they begin to have some measure of influence on this 8-year-old young man. And so even though he comes from a carnal, godless, and wicked father, he begins to have a passion for the things of God. He did right, verse 2, in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of his father David, and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. In the 8th year of his reign, so now he's 16 years old, it says, while he was still a youth, he began to seek the God of his father David. So as a 16-year-old, he's no longer dependent entirely upon his advisors, but his own heart is hungering after the things of God. And then it says, in the 12th year of his reign, so now he's 20 years old, he goes to work. And he begins to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, the carved images, and the molten images. Verse 4, they tore down the altars of the Baals, or the Baals, in his presence, and the incense altars that were high above them, he chopped down. Also the Asherim, the carved images, and the molten images, he broke in pieces and ground to powder and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. And then he burned the bones of the priests. Now this is the priests of these same altars and idols. Burned the bones of the priests on their altars and purged Judah and Jerusalem. In the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, and even as far as Naphtali and their surrounding ruins, he also tore down the altars and beat the Asherim and carved images into powder and chopped down all the incense altars throughout the land of Israel, and then he returned to Jerusalem. Now, this is what you call a house cleaning. Josiah is going over the land, and he's mowing this stuff down. This stuff has been corrupting and involving itself in the lives of the people of Judah for decades, centuries, as the nation continued to receive some influence from the godless activity of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and different people would say, well, I've got an idea. How about we start worshiping this kind of an idol or that kind of a false god? They would carve these poles into replicas of female deities, and they would worship Baal, which was basically the worship of Satan. And they had all of these false altars in the system. And they knew that they were wrong. And different kings, even righteous kings, knew that they were wrong. But it took Josiah to clean house. Don't you love the zeal and enthusiasm of the young? Don't you love the idealism of the young? You see, it's the 40-year-old that says to himself, I don't think that's right. But after all, there's a lot of people that follow this thing, and it's been there for 200 years. I don't know, we should probably respect the traditions of our elders, and yada, yada, yada. And it's the 20-year-old who comes along with enthusiasm and idealism and youthful vigor, and he says, mow them down, because he's the king, and he cleans house. And boy, he does clean house. He takes them and he grinds them into powder and he spreads them out on the graves of those who had made them and the graves of those who had served in them. You got to appreciate Josiah. He has a heart that beats for God. And the difference between this Josiah and other enthusiastic, passionate 20-year-olds is he's the king. So when he says it, it's a done deal. He doesn't have to talk anybody else into it. Sometimes there is a valid question that even the church has to ask itself and grapple with. To what extent are we like Josiah's predecessors? And we take the youthful idealism that to us seems crass and impulsive, and we shove it back in the box because it would be too dangerous to let it out. But if we let it out, what might God do to clean up what needs to be cleaned up? Sometimes we need to hear from the voices of the 20-year-olds. Well, then a few more years went by, and verse 8, in the 18th year of his reign, so now he's 26 years old, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Messiah, the official of the city, and Joah, the son of Jehoaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. Now here's what's going on, is the nation of Judah, having started out so well under the reigns of David and Solomon, and under Solomon's authority, God granted the city or the nation the privilege of building a temple, and it was a majestic symbol of the grace of God in the nation of Israel. And so they had built this temple under Solomon, and then when the nation split, the southern kingdom, of course, had access to the temple because it was in Jerusalem, and that's where they lived. And that's one of the reasons why the northern kingdom kept building all their high places and all their cultic places, because they didn't want their people going back to Jerusalem into the temple. But even those who had the temple didn't take care of the temple. And over the hundreds of years, it began to just deteriorate and fall apart. And they weren't caring about that because they were out in the woods building their Asherim poles. And so it says, verse 9, they came to Hilkiah the high priest and delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites, the doorkeepers, had collected from Manasseh and Ephraim, from all the remnant of Israel, and from all Judah and Benjamin and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So he went on a fundraising campaign to raise some money to fix the temple. Verse 10, they gave it into the hands of the workmen who had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and the workmen who were working in the house of the Lord used it to restore and repair the house. They in turn gave it to the carpenters and to the builders to buy quarried stone and timber for couplings and to make beams for the houses which the kings of Judah had let go to ruin. Verse 12, the men did the work faithfully with foremen over them to supervise. Jahath and Obadiah, the Levites of Merari, and Zechariah and Meshullam, the sons of the Kohathites and the Levites, and all who were skillful with musical instruments. They were also over the burden bearers and supervised all the workmen from job to job. And some of the Levites were scribes and officials and gatekeepers. Boy, you get an idea. This is a community event. This, my friends, is a revival. Josiah has done two things in this revival. He has wiped out all of the evil, all of the sinful, idolatrous worship that had contaminated and plagued the land. He's cleaned the land. He's scraped it dry, ground it into a powder, and thrown it on the graves of those who worshiped him. And then he takes the people and he raises their enthusiasm and their passion to go into the temple and fix what belongs to God. And so the people are giving money and they're giving time and they're coming and singing even while the workers work in order to build the temple of God and to put it back into the proper shape and proper condition that it should be in. And so there's a great enthusiasm. There's a revival that's broken out in the land. There's a zeal for the things of God. And then look at verse 14. And when they were bringing out the money, which had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. And Hilkiah responded and said to Shaphan the scribe, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. No wonder they were having such a terrible problem with sin. They weren't spending any time in the Word of God. They had it neatly bound, sitting on a shelf, covered with dust. You know, this is kind of like homes today. Where is your Bible? It's here somewhere. I think we keep it on this shelf over here. Nope, it's not there. Well, I don't know where it is, but oh, I remember it's on the coffee table under the magazines. Well, I'll tell you what, my friends, if you can't find the Bible, then you're going to wind up like the nation of Judah, twisted and in sin. When they found the Bible, they were amazed. And so, verse 16, Shaphan brought the book to the king and reported further word to the king, saying, everything that was entrusted to your servants they are doing. They have also emptied out the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hands of the supervisors and the workmen. Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the book king, saying, Hilkiah the priest gave me a book, and Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. Look at verse 19. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah and Eliakim and Shaphan and Abdon and the other guys, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book which has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord which is poured out on us because our fathers have not observed the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. And indeed, great is the wrath of the Lord. The story goes on with them sending an emissary to a prophetess, and the prophetess speaks back on behalf of the Lord and declares to Josiah that God has seen his heart and recognized his repentance. But he also says, but it is too late for the nation of Judah, and judgment will be coming. And indeed, judgment did, not too much longer after Josiah's revival. God brought about a wonderful change in the nation of Judah as he brought about this revival. And so Josiah is the one who caused it. He caused a revival in Judah. And the reality is that revival comes in waves. Revival comes in ways that, and in ways that demonstrate the work of God in an ongoing capacity. And so he is the one who's faithfully bringing about his transformation and his change. And we've seen it happen right here in our own country. We've seen the hand and the work of God as he has been at work in the United States of America. We can look at Josiah and we can see this revival that Josiah brought about. And it came about because it was a royal system. It was built on a kingdom. And when the king is right before God, it has a repercussion throughout the whole system. And so people have an opportunity to do the right thing. But ultimately, Josiah didn't change the hearts of the people. And so their hearts continued in rebellion against God. And when Josiah had moved off the scene, they simply went on doing what they were going to do anyway. And so, what about the United States? You know, when our country was founded, we were founded by people who were searching for freedom of worship, for those who had a passion to pursue God in accordance with the way he had revealed himself in the Word of God. They were fleeing persecution. They were fleeing a system in Europe that had become a controlling, penalizing system. If you didn't worship our way and do things our way, then you were punished for that. And these were people who populated the United States in the early days as the early settlers came, and they were seeking freedom to worship God according to the Word of God. And As these people would come, they would establish colonies. They called one of them Penn's Woods, which we know as Pennsylvania, because it was the place where those gathered who wanted to worship God according to truth. And so there was a holiness and a passion in the early founders of the United States, those settlers who established our country. But as the nation began to become settled and began to take on some element of prosperity and the taming of the wilderness, their hearts were cold and sterile and moved into just the cold routine of making a living. And God was pleased to bring about a revival in America. And through the preaching of men like Jonathan Edwards, he brought about a revival in the land. Men like George Whitefield, who came from England and helped to assist in the preaching, and they would call people to a repentance and a service of God. And it became known as the Great Awakening. It kindled in the upper state New York, where Jonathan Edwards had his ministry. You may have heard of him. He's legendary in the history and the annals of the United States. He's the man who preached sinners in the hands of an angry God. And in some respects, historians remember that to the expense of all the rest that was true about his life. Jonathan Edwards was an extraordinarily brilliant man, but he was a deeply passionate man for the things of God. And his sermons were powerful and effective, including that one for which he's so famous, because he was a man of great prayer. And he called upon the Lord to bring renewal to the land that he loved. And through Edwards and through Whitefield, there was this great awakening. And as the awakening began to kindle, it was like a fire that burned across the eastern seaboard. And many people began to kneel before God, and many people began to get their hearts right before God. And there was a revival in our land as families were turned back into a wholesale service and a pursuit of the things of God. And then after the time of the Great Awakening kind of settled down, there was another revival later on that came up as a result of the nation's recovery from the Civil War era and Asbury and John and can't think of his name. Finney, Charles Finney would come along. And as Asbury and Finney would preach and declare the glory and the majesty of God and begin to call the people to repentance, the Lord brought about another wave of a revival and another wave of a renewal. And so you would see these waves of God's working come. And first of all, there would be the founding fathers and their enthusiasm, and then things would wane, and then the Great Awakening, and then things would wane from that. And then this revival of the period of the Finneys and the Asburys, and then things would wane. And then there was the Fulton Street Prayer Revival, and this was the revival that was driven by laymen. This was no longer a revival that came about because of powerful preaching. It came about because of powerful praying, because businessmen who began to be concerned about the spiritual malaise and illness of the nation decided to come together at noon every week in order to pray in one of the downtown churches of their community. And they started out as a small group and then started getting more and more and more. And pretty soon they broke into other churches and then into other communities as this prayer revival began to take hold. And God was pleased to visit the revival and bring about yet another revival in the land of the nation. In the land of the United States. So we have these waves that come and go in the history of our country. The most recent was the time of D.L. Moody. As D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey and the guys who lived in that phase, R.A. Torrey and Billy Sunday, were used of God to bring about a revival and to bring about a transformation. But Roman numeral 2, revival is delayed when people love sin. It is delayed when people love sin. You see, Zephaniah declares the judgment of God. Even though Zephaniah is alive at the time of Josiah, He is experiencing the revival that Josiah has inaugurated. Zephaniah still has the responsibility of declaring what God's intentions are and what it is that he's going to do. Look at verse 1. The word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. Now, if you remember Josiah's genealogy and Zephaniah's genealogy, not that you are going to walk out of here remembering a lot of this Hebrew genealogy, but you can at least recognize that you have Josiah and Zephaniah that have a common ancestor in Hezekiah the king. So Josiah's great-grandfather is also the ancestor of Zephaniah. So these guys are related to each other. This king who's bringing about this revival is related to this prophet who has to bring these difficult words. Look at verse 2. This is God speaking. I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked. And I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests and those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven. That's the astrology worshipers. And those who bow down and swear to the Lord and then yet swear to Milcom. Milcom is another idol. And those who have turned back from following the Lord, and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him. Verse 7, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice, he has consecrated his guests. And then it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. And I will punish on that day all who leap on the temple threshold, who fill the house of their Lord with violence and deceit. So Zephaniah has this challenging and difficult task, and boy, have we gotten used to that with the prophets. They have a tough job. They have a challenging job because they have to keep declaring sin. They have to keep pointing people to what God requires. And even though there was a revival and a renewal under Josiah, Zephaniah is charged with the task of saying that the nation of Judah is facing judgment because of all that has gone on and all that's going on. And he even points out there, you're probably wondering, what in the world does this have to do with jumping the threshold or leaping on the threshold? Well, if you read some of the rest of the Old Testament, you'd remember the story about Dagon. You see, when the people lost the ark in battle, the covenant relationship between God and Israel, they lost it in battle to the Philistines, and it was taken into the temple of Dagon. And Dagon was the idol that they worshipped and they followed. And so God caused the idol to tip over in the course of the night. And in fact, it broke the idol, so they propped it back up, and God tipped it over again, and this time broke it in pieces. And the head of the idol rolled over onto the threshold. And so from then on, they became superstitious about stepping on the threshold. And so they would leap over the threshold. Well, this mockery that God inflicted upon the Philistines' idol winds up somehow being incorporated into the worship at the temple. And so here you have the people who ought to know better embracing this idiotic superstition about not stepping on the threshold. And it just becomes one of a litany of things that God's saying to the nation, your conduct and your behavior is a reproach. Instead of taking your marching orders and the quality of your life and the decisions that you make from the Word of God and from what God has revealed, you're borrowing them from every superstition and every tradition and every philosophy that's orbiting around you. And God says, I hold you accountable for that. He says, I hold you accountable, nation of Judah, for everything that I have called you to do and every requirement that I have made of you. And you are obligated to keep them, discover them, and live them. And therefore, judgment falls on the nation of Judah. But the second thing we can point out under number two is that our own nation is experiencing the longest period since revival. So what's happening with us? What's happening here? What's going on? Let me go over the waves with you again. We had the founding of the United States by godly men and women who suffered greatly in order to worship God with their whole heart and not be bound by the principles of the European continent and the Anglican Church. And then as they cooled, God brought about a revival in the Great Awakening, and as they cooled, God brought about a revival with the great preaching, and as they cooled, God brought about a revival with great praying through the layman, the businessman who cared, and as that cooled, God brought about a revival through D.L. Moody and R.A. Torrey. But my friends, I'll tell you this, the time between now and the last revival is greater than the time between any previous cycles. There's no one in this room who knows what a revival looks like. There's no one alive today in the United States of America who knows what a revival sounds like. It has been so long since God has done what he has done many times in the history of our country that no one alive today has any familiarity with it at all. What is God doing in the land that we love? Why does he tarry? What is the hesitation? What does the future hold? Roman numeral 3, revival waits on God. Zephaniah, for his part, predicts hope for Israel. Typical of all the prophets, they may declare the judgment, but they do not fail to flip the coin and show the hope that God gives. Look in chapter 3, drop down to verse 12. Zephaniah 3:12. But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. So a remnant, he says, he is preserving. Verse 14, shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst, and you will fear disaster no more. So there is the hope that God gives to the nation of Israel through Zephaniah. What about us? What about us today? God's people long for revival. I believe that God's people, those that have a passionate heart, that are seeking the things of a holy God, long for the renewal, the revival, the refreshment that comes from the Spirit of God as he descends upon his people. Now, I recognize that there are lots of people filling lots of churches and singing lots of songs whose hearts are far away from God. But I am suggesting to you that those who love God and those whose hearts belong to God are those who are longing for a revival, longing for a renewal, longing to see God work. And my friends, what's it going to take? What does it require? We have been all these years saying, Lord, when? How will you move? What will you do? What's it going to take from you? Where do you stand? What does your heart call out for? What do you hunger and thirst for? What is it that drives your prayer and your passion before God? What do you want? I have to submit to you that what I'm going to say in the next few minutes is going to step on toes. But it isn't going to come except that men and women of God come together and agree in prayer to cry out for the Spirit of God to move, for revival. We offer here on a Wednesday times to pray in the morning, in the afternoon, and in the evening. And yet all we ever have are just a sliver of those who represent this particular church family. I know everyone's busy, and I know that there are other contexts in which you are engaged in prayer. Some of you are involved in small groups, and you make prayer a priority. I'm here to tell you to bless you by the way your leadership team makes prayer a priority when they meet together. Last Thursday night, we met together. We had our meeting got started a little bit late because we were in here with the closing epic of Carol Luck with her preschool class. And then we went to our meeting, but it still did not get in the way of time in the Word of God and in time for every single man to pray and to ask God to lead and guide Mountain View. I understand, but I'm telling you, my friends, there has been a very long time in America between today and the last time God moved powerfully in our land. And it's going to require men and women who know what it means to come before God and cry out for His work. He's faithful and good and kind. I had someone stop me in the foyer today and say, I wish I could take a time and share with the congregation how many of the prayer requests I've written on those little slips have been answered by God. He's working. I know He's working. But the cry of the believing heart, the cry of the child of God is saying, oh God, more. Swallow our land. Turn the hearts of the children back to their fathers. Turn people back to righteousness. Lead people into a hunger and a thirst for you and for what you're all about. We face a challenge. And I don't know of any better way to put it than the way that Vance Havner did. So let me just quote him. Vance Havner says, broadly speaking, the professing church is divided into three groups. The modernists, who have exchanged substance for shadow, preaching a denatured gospel with the supernatural extracted, spraying with the rose water of a false optimism and ungodly world, vainly calling the righteous to repentance. You have the modernists. Then he says you also have the denominationalists, who too often have forgotten the person in zeal over a program. Lost in an ocean of statistics, born in revival fires, but now living in smoke. And he's right. Many of the denominations that are powerful and influential in our world today here in the United States were born out of those revival fires when God was moving in powerful ways. Whole movements of Christianity were begun. But now he's saying those which were born in the fires of the revival are simply living in the smoke that lingers. Where's the passion again? And then he says to the fundamentalists, most of whom are doctrinally sound, but many of whom are so busy castigating the leaven of the Sadducees that they themselves are smitten with the leaven of the Pharisees. Hypocrisy and judgmentalism. And then he concludes, only a real revival can meet such a situation. And he is exactly right. Only a revival can change it. Only a revival, only the unmistakable, undeniable and awesome power of God descending from above upon His people and transforming hearts and lives. But it begins, my friends, with you. The Scripture says judgment begins with the house of the Lord. And the cry of my heart this morning and my cry for you and for myself is, how is your heart? How are you before God? What's going on in your world? What is the cry that resides deep within you? that is the passion of your existence? How do you bring yourself before a holy God? Does your cry, does your heart ring out to Him? Gypsy Smith lived 100 years ago, but he said, here's how revival begins. He said, revival is this way. You go into your prayer closet. Now, for those living in 2007, you think, what is a prayer closet? Well, it's not just a closet. You don't go into a closet. A prayer closet defines that place where you go to pray all by yourself. It might be a back room of the house. It might be outside under a favorite shade tree. It might be in the living room after you've got the kids in bed. Whatever is your place, wherever you go in order to find solitude, in order to meet with God. Gypsy Smith says, go into your prayer closet. And he says, there, take a piece of chalk and draw a circle on the floor. And then he said, kneel in the circle and begin to pray with all your heart that God would bring revival to all of those within the circle. And he's exactly right. To all of those within the circle. You see, the revival begins with you. It begins with your heart. Where are you? Are you bound up in anger? Are you bound up in fear? Are you bound up with jealousy? Are you bound up with so much consumed about yourself? Take that heart and all those issues and kneel before God and repent of them, pour them out, and pray that God would bring about His revival in your heart first. And He will kindle that and move that across our country. These are critical days. These are vital days. Will there be another revival? I don't know. You tell me. Are you willing to repent and ask God for it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Zephaniah, his message, for Josiah, his enthusiasm. We thank you for their zeal for the things of God. But we know, Lord, that it takes much more than a powerful politician or even an eloquent preacher. Unless the hearts of the people are changed, unless the hearts of the people are humbled before you and made right before you, and every attitude lain before you, and everything that is wrong given up as sin. That, Lord, unless that should happen, your Spirit would tarry. Heal our land, we pray, O Lord. We agree together, 200 years is way too short for one nation. So heal our land, Lord, and use us as a voice for righteousness and the gospel of Jesus Christ in a dark and fallen world. For we pray it in our Savior's name.